saying Happy Father's Day to everyone, and just like for Mother's Day, the children of Northside have signed a card for all of you fathers out there to let you know how much they appreciate you, and I'll put that on the back for you to take a look at. But it is a good day to be together. Obviously, last night in the storms got a little hairy there for a little while, but it's good to be able to be out together today, to be able to worship our God and King together, to be able to remember His Son, the gift of His love that He poured out on us at the cross, and to be able to do that together. There's no event like it. I've had the privilege of getting to go to some pretty amazing events. I've been to national championship games. I've been to the Masters. I've been to graduations and parties and all sorts of events. There's no event like this where we get to be together and to have Jesus among us and to be able to remember Him. There truly is nothing like it that we get to experience. Normally, on a day like today, I would find some father in Scripture to talk about and talk about how we need to emulate qualities that we see in his life. Clearly, somebody like Asaph would be a good one to talk about. There are other fathers in Scripture who give us a really good picture of what biblical fatherhood is supposed to look like, but I'm not going to do that today because I've been traveling, and traveling is not a fun time for me. I'm just going to be honest. I enjoy the traveling, don't get me wrong. I enjoy doing the things that we do, but when I am removed from my normal routine, my mind starts going into overdrive because I don't have to think about the things that I normally think about. I don't have to think about the schedule. I don't have to think about the different appointments and things that we have to take our kids to. I don't think about, well, what am I going to preach about on Sunday? I don't have to think about the normal things. And so I start thinking about things that are not part of my normal routine. And most of the time, That becomes a time of self-reflection. And I don't like self-reflection. I do not like it. It's like green eggs and ham. I don't want self-reflection in a boat or in a moat or anything. I don't want to reflect on self. It's not fun for me. But I can't turn it off. It's just the way it is. If I get like a weekend away, maybe I can keep it at bay. But if it's like 2 weeks when I'm out of my normal routine, the self-reflection is coming. And this time was no different and no less painful than any other time before. And so no disrespect to you fathers. I'm sorry that I'm robbing you of your Asaph lesson or other great biblical father, but today you're going to get Elijah's lesson of self-reflection and repentance this morning. When you get going in life and things start to pile up, you can get your perspective off on things, and that could be in any of a number of different contexts. And spirituality is no different than that. We can get our priorities mixed up. We can put too much emphasis on the things that don't really matter all that much, and not enough emphasis on the things that God is trying to tell us are very, very important to Him. And I think that's where I find myself in my spiritual life. Let's dive into the text here, and we'll get going with the lesson this morning. This is the very last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And it says in chapter 28 and verse 16, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" The question that I could not get off of my mind during the time that I was away from you this time was, why did God save you? And I felt like God was wanting me to try to answer that question. Why did God save you? Why did I save you, Elijah? What was the purpose of me doing that? And I admit, I didn't know the answer to the question, at least not practically speaking. I feel like I have wandered away from what the true mission and purpose of God saving us is for this life. I mean, you got to think about the scene. I mean, this has got to be one of the most monumental scenes in all of human history, right? They're on the mountain of ascension. Jesus is giving his parting instructions to his disciples, and he has this expectation that they're going to go and implement the plan that he has set in motion. And you think about all the things that Jesus could have talked about on this day, in this moment. Think about all the things that he could have told them that were important to him. Things that he wanted them to do. Things that he wanted them to focus on. He could have talked to them about any number of topics. But he very simply and very succinctly gave them three verbs. Three verbs that were going to sum up everything that he wanted them to do. He told them to go, make, and teach. And I have wandered away from that mandate as not just a preacher. I'm not just talking about my role as a preacher. I'm talking about my existence as a spiritual being. The idea of going and making and teaching, it's not been at the top of my priority list. And I need to change that. I need to repent of that. Because I believe what Scripture is trying to teach us is that those three verbs are the reason why God saved us. He saved us so that we could be clean and we could be holy and we could be His called out people, yes. He saved us so that we could be forgiven of our sins and not have those things held against us. He saved us so that we could go and be with Him in heaven. He saved us so that His Holy Spirit could dwell inside of us. Yes, all of those are correct answers to the question. He did all of that, though, so that he could set us on a mission of going and making and teaching. That's what he wants us to do. That's why he saved us. Think about the passage that Douglas just read for us just a moment ago. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light so that. Why did he call us out of darkness?
Why did he call us into his marvelous life? Why did he save us? So that you can proclaim the excellencies of him. He did all of that so that you can proclaim the excellencies of him. Now, we proclaim a lot of things, don't we? Some more than others. I understand that. We say a lot of things. We proclaim things all the time. What percentage of the things that I proclaim are of his excellencies? That's the question that's been burning on my mind for the past 2 weeks. And I don't like the answer that I came up with. And I'm sorry for that. And I need the Lord to forgive me for that. And I need to ask you to forgive me for that. Because I realize that I have allowed myself to get caught up in the everyday tasks of this life. That I have neglected the reason why God has saved me and called me out of darkness. So that I could go and make disciples and teach them to observe what he has commanded. It's not a complicated recipe, is it? I mean, those three verbs are not difficult to understand. And guess what? There's a whole host of ways that we can implement and apply those instructions. Going does not necessarily mean that you have to move to Texas. Sorry. That came out. It's good to see Miles and Jade back visiting with us. But going doesn't mean that you have to sell everything and move across the ocean or move to a foreign country and do without and live in poverty and do nothing but teach Bible studies in the market square. That's not what go means. Go can simply be followed by waking up in the morning and going to work. But with a different mindset, a different attitude, a different purpose. Going with the idea that it's my job to proclaim his excellencies. If I go a whole day without proclaiming his excellencies, can we say that that was a day well spent? Can we go a week without proclaiming his excellencies? Can we go a year? And I'm discouraged by the way that I have failed to take this commission more seriously. And I could give you a whole host of excuses why. I could even try to soothe my conscience a little bit by saying, I'm raising a family, and that is my mission field. And it is, and that's not an excuse. That's a reality, and it's important. It's very important. But I think back on different times in my life. When I was in college as a freshman at Mississippi State, I lived in the dorms, and that was equal parts scary and exciting for me. Lots of scary things happened in the dorm. Lots of smells that just ought not be there. And I remember when I went to college, my mom lent me all of our Disney movie VHS tapes. I had to rent them from her. I had to check them out. And I took them. And I remember the day that
a 350-pound offensive lineman, freshman on the Mississippi State football team, knocked on my door. And I opened the door, and I'm like, what in the world? And he goes, is Little Mermaid checked out? Some scary things happened in the dorm, but some exciting things happened there. I went through a period for probably the entire spring semester of my freshman year where it literally was nothing but one never-ending Bible study with the people in the hallway on the floor where I lived. This is not like going to a, you know, quote-unquote Christian college, a place where you might expect things like that to happen. This is at Mississippi State, and we would study the Bible till 3, 4, 5 a.m. I remember one time telling the people that we were studying with that, I'm sorry, I'm not trying to walk away from this discussion, but I have an 8 o'clock class. And we've been up all night talking about these things. And it was a period of great, tremendous spiritual growth in my life. And I realized that that's college, and you can do things like that in college that it's just aren't available to you as you get older and you start to raise a family and you start to get into the workforce and things like that. I understand that. But let me ask myself this question, and if you want to ask yourself this question as well, join me in that. When is the last time that you had a Bible study with a non-believer with the goal in mind to make a disciple out of them? I'm not talking about a couple of short conversations around the coffee machine. I'm talking about when was the last time you sat down at a table or in a living room with a non-believer or someone whose beliefs are just different than yours and you think, I really need to convince this person to change some of these beliefs. When's the last time you sat down face to face in the same room with the goal of making a disciple? I'm embarrassed at my answer. Because my answer is literally, I cannot remember the last time that happened. That's not just embarrassing for me as an evangelist. That's embarrassing for me just as a Christian. And I'm not saying you should be embarrassed by anything. I'm not trying to call you out on the carpet this morning. I'm repenting today. I'm getting out all the feels today. This is why you don't need me to go out of town. Because you don't need my self-reflection. The commission of Jesus Christ, the last words he left for his disciples, and I don't think we can excuse ourselves from this commission by saying, well, we weren't there. He didn't commission us. He commissioned the apostles. He commissioned us all. Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead. God made you alive. Why? Why are you his workmanship? Created in Christ Jesus. Why? Why did he do that? So that you could do the works that God has prepared beforehand for you to do. Guess what those works are? Go make disciples. And teach. And there's all kinds of reasons why we excuse ourselves from that. I'm not eloquent. Guess who else wasn't eloquent? Moses. Paul. Have you ever heard of those two? Not being eloquent is...
it's not an excuse that God's going to give us. I don't know enough. When will you? When will we put the time and the effort into learning enough so that we can go and make and teach? That's the purpose. New Testament writer says, by this time, you ought to be teachers. But instead, you need somebody to teach you the first principles. By this time, you ought to be teachers. The goal in mind is to get to a point where we can proclaim His excellencies. To share it. If I don't start taking this seriously, then I'm not doing what God has created me in Christ Jesus to do. We as a church have got to start taking this commission seriously. There's a couple of different ways churches grow. Churches grow as cities grow. That kind of makes sense, right? More people move into a city and people go to the church that they feel most comfortable with, and therefore churches grow in population size, at least. Or churches grow as they take evangelism seriously. And they start studying the Bible with people who are not believers or maybe whose beliefs are in error. Churches grow as baptisms grow. Go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then teach them. Teach them on the back end of things. And so how, you know, all of this explosive growth that we read about in the book of Acts, look in Acts chapter 2. These astronomical numbers that we see as we turn through the pages of the book of Acts, 3,000 on one day. A few chapters later, that number's grown to 5,000. How did it do that? How did it continue to grow in an exponential fashion? Well, it was done through people taking every opportunity that they could to go and make and teach. Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and he teaches, and then he makes disciples, 3,000 of them. The very next chapter, he and John are on the way to pray. They're not going to preach. They're not going to the temple that day with a specific designated time and opportunity to stand up and speak. They've not been invited to come and speak for a special series of lessons or anything like that. They're going to the temple to pray. And while they're on their way to the temple to pray, they find an opportunity to go and make and teach. Then they have the opportunity to try to do that after being arrested. Chapter 5, all of the apostles are now on trial and they're having the opportunity to proclaim His excellencies. Chapter 7, Stephen has the opportunity to respond to some things that people have been saying about him. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, if you want a good apostolic approved example to follow, this is one. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. This is coming right after the persecution, the death of Stephen, and the persecution that arose as a result of the death of Stephen. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Some translations say went everywhere preaching the word. Are these the apostles that are doing all this? They're doing all the preaching and teaching? No, this is everybody. This is everybody. In fact, when you find out in the later parts of this chapter, Philip, he decides he's going to go to Samaria, has great success there. He then is called away to minister to the Ethiopian eunuch in the Gezer Desert. Then he is picked up and taken to Azotus, and from there he preaches all the way down to Caesarea and becomes an established evangelist in the town of Caesarea. In Acts chapter 11, this is one of those examples that I really admire. And we'll never know the names of these individuals. Maybe it will one day be revealed to us in the after while. But Acts chapter 11, look in verse 19. Luke resets the story for us all the way back to chapter 8. Right? We read Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. They went everywhere preaching the word. Then you've got some storylines to follow. And then he resets the story in the middle part of chapter 11. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen. You see that? He resets the story. And now, kind of in a parallel timeline, as he's been following what Philip did, he's now going to tell us about these other individuals and what they did. These are nameless individuals. We don't have a clue who they are, but look at what they did. Says they made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. They kind of felt like that was part of their message, was to preach to the Jews. Look in verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. What makes this passage so special to me is when you understand how slowly information traveled in those days. Consider for just a second Saul of Tarsus after his conversion. He's been boldly proclaiming Jesus as the Christ for 3 years before he goes to Jerusalem. And when he goes to Jerusalem, how did the brethren receive him? No one wanted to. They were afraid of him. And you would think that news would have spread back. Hey, you remember that guy Saul who was there when Stephen died? You remember when he was dragging people out of their homes? Remember all that? Remember he went to Damascus to do that to the Christians up there? And yeah, you know he was converted? You know he's one of us now? You would think that news would have made its way back. But it hadn't. Those people were still afraid of him more than 3 years later. And so what makes this passage remarkable to me is most likely these men have not heard anything about Cornelius. They don't know anything about Peter's vision. They haven't been shown a vision, or at least there's no indication in the text that they have that says, hey, we need to turn our attention not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. I mean, Peter needed a vision, and he needed it multiple times. And he needed to be kind of slapped in the face with the reality that God has cleansed and given an opportunity to the Gentiles to be saved. It seems like these men just looked around and said, what about those people? Isn't the whole point of Jesus coming to save everyone? And so they just start turning their attention to the Gentiles as well. And a large number believed and turned to the Lord. These people, they actually took the commission of Jesus Christ seriously. They recognized that it was their responsibility as a believer, not just as a preacher, not as an evangelist, not as an apostle, not as an elder, just the minimum basic responsibility of every believer. One who has been called out of darkness to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us into His light. I've forsaken that personally. And I want to repent of that. And I want to ask you to help me with that. And I want to ask you if you've had a moment to reflect on yourself today and maybe at least start reflecting on yourself today about this same issue. If you feel the same way that I feel, let's help each other. Let's find ways as a church that we can encourage this kind of behavior. Because like I said, we proclaim a lot of things. We proclaim who our favorite sports teams are. We proclaim what we had for lunch. We proclaim which political party we are more aligned with. And we proclaim the things we don't like about the other one. We do a lot of proclaiming. And I realize that the amount of time that I spend with open Bible, trying to go and make disciples and then teach them afterward, the percentage of time that I spend doing that pales in comparison to the time that I spend doing other things. And I've had a hard time coming to grips with that for the last couple of weeks. And I want to ask that you help me, please. Let's pray.